I hope that by the end of our time this morning, those words, the last words that we just sang, show me what I am to do every hour, my strength renew, I would have your will, not mine, for it's perfect, good, and kind. I hope that those words will be even more meaningful when we finish our time this morning. Let's just pray, and then we'll get started. Father, these are your words. I ask that you would enable me to decrease so that you can increase. Encourage your people with who you are as our God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My guess, and I could be wrong about this, this might come as a revelation to some of you potentially, but my guess is that all of us know that when we see something advertised, what we see is not always the reality. So you see here what's advertised on the right with the reality on the left. Here's another one. You know, lettuce could be possibly the most misadvertised piece of food on the planet. Perfectly groomed on the left, and then what I like to call the lettuce tongue on the right, which is what most of our sandwiches often have. What we see is not always the reality. You know, I read recently that some companies will actually go to some crazy lengths in order to make things look better than they actually are. So here's some things that companies will do to make things look better than they actually are on advertisements. They'll use hairspray to make fruits and vegetables appear fresh. Or they'll replace actual ice cream with mashed potatoes for a more solid appearance. Or they'll put antacids in soft drinks to create more fizz. Or they'll use motor oil as syrup or honey. Or glue or shampoo as milk and cereals. In a 2014 poll of Americans on how honest they thought ads were, 47% said that they thought ads were fairly honest. Thankfully, only 3% said that they thought ads were very honest. Clearly, the 3% of Americans who work in advertisement agencies. And 50% of Americans said that they thought ads were either fairly dishonest or very dishonest. The most trusted ads were for eco-friendly products, and the least trusted ads, not surprisingly, were for diet products. Oh, how easily deceived we are. Now, I know some of you are probably sitting out there thinking, I'm not easily deceived. Well, I am. And the only thing crazier to me than the lengths to which a company will go to convince me that a product is better than it actually is the fact that I keep believing them. I mean, I see that burger or that taco or that drink, and I just want one. It's as simple as that. It doesn't matter whether I had just eaten. I mean, I might have just eaten, but I see it, and I'm like, you know, I might have a little more room left. That looks pretty good. We are easily deceived. But being deceived about food is one thing. Being deceived in a way that could harm us or harm our faith is obviously far more significant. Have you ever felt like you've been deceived in a way that hurt you? Maybe you trusted somebody and then they turned on you. Or maybe you pursued something that you thought was going to bring you joy or satisfaction in some way, and all it did was leave you empty. Or maybe you've come to a decision in your life, and you've made the decision that just made complete common sense to you, only to find out that you had been deceived. How do we keep from being deceived in these ways? Well, God's people are in this kind of situation this morning in Joshua chapter 9. And the way I'm planning to work through this text is a little bit different than normal. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put up some verses, and then we'll talk about them and find the point of them. Then I'll put up some more verses, and we'll read through them and then talk about the point of them. And so I'm hoping that we'll kind of discover the point as we walk through this story together. And what I want to do first is look at the first two verses of Joshua chapter 9, because I think that the first two verses actually set an interesting context for the rest of the chapter as a whole. So let's read through Joshua 9, verses 1 and 2 together. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Wow. What a picture. Virtually all of the nations and the land that the Israelites are going into, virtually all of these nations, which I've colored up here with circles, I mean, you see there it covers kind of the whole area. All of them are gathering together as one to fight against God's people. You can almost imagine them like thousands of soldiers marching to central locations, leaders of the different nations gathering together around tables to strategize against God's people. I mean, maybe never have the enemies of God's people seemed larger than right now, and maybe never has the destruction of God's people seemed more possible than right now at this moment. But you know what's interesting? After describing this, after describing how God's people, or how the enemies of God's people are gathering together as one to fight against them, we don't hear anything else about them for the rest of the chapter. He talks about and describes all of these nations gathering together to fight against God's people and then leaves them there. And we don't hear anything else about them. Why would he do that? Why tell us that they're gathering together and then not say anything else about it? I believe that the writer does this and puts these two verses here to teach us a very important lesson. And the lesson is this, that often the greatest danger for God's people is not found in the loud, brash, public shouts and attacks of God's enemies, but in quiet, deceptive danger. Yes, we need to guard ourselves against and be ready for attacks on our faith in a clear and public way, but there's a potentially greater threat to our lives as believers, and that's the threat of being deceived into thinking everything's okay and that we've got control of our lives when that is far from the case. In his book Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, he's writing as if he's an older demon training a younger demon. And one of the things he says as he's training this younger demon is this: indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And the story in our text today in Joshua chapter 9 is going to teach us the reality that deception is a threat to destroying God's people. And so this kind of leads us right into our first section of verses, which is verses 3 through 13. So we're going to read through those now. And as we read through these verses, I want you to look with me and notice as we read through them the lengths to which people will go to deceive others. So let's read through these verses now. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, notice, let me just point this out, notice the contrast here with the first two verses. He describes all of the enemies of God gathering together as one to fight against them, and then he contrasts it with the word but. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done, okay, so we see a contrast to the way in which they're going to go about trying to defeat God's people. Here we go, verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out, patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og the king of Bashan who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. Okay, so the first thing that we need to discover is, where is Gibeon and why does Gibeon care about making an alliance with Israel? Well, Gibeon is about 5 miles from Ai. Here with the two blue arrows, I'm pointing out where Jericho and Ai are. And with the red arrow, I'm pointing out where Gibeon is. Gibeon's about 5 miles from Ai. And more importantly, Gibeon is the next logical step on Israel's march into the promised land. They defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and who's next? Well, the next logical step is Gibeon. So you can imagine why the Gibeonites, when they see what happens at Jericho and Ai, are starting to get a little bit nervous. You can almost imagine the kind of conversations that are going on among the leaders of Gibeon. Something like this. All right, guys, like, we've got to figure out what we're going to do here. We've got two problems. Like, first of all, remember Jericho? Like, that fortress Jericho? I mean, they walked around it a couple times and shouted, and the walls fell in. Okay, so we're not dealing with a normal army. And secondly, the second problem is that we are less than 5 miles from Ai. Like, I know our whole land is gathering together to fight against Israel, but we've got to do something because they're coming here next, and if we don't do something quick, we're not going to have time for them to come and help us, or something like that. And can you blame them? I mean, they didn't see themselves winning over Israel in a battle, so they decide to go to use a different tactic, right? If you can't beat them, join them. So they're going to try to trick Israel into making a covenant with them, and their plan is a good one. You probably noticed that the word worn out is used a lot in those verses. They make everything that they have look worn out as if they had traveled for a long distance. They even make their food look old, dry and crumbly. They prepare it to make it look that way before they go. Now, it's interesting to me that the Gibeonites are acting in this way, because in chapter 10 of Joshua, we learn something interesting about the Gibeonites. In chapter 10, verse 2, we learn that the city of Gibeon was a great city, greater even than Ai, and that all its men were warriors. So again, we have another interesting picture here. Imagine all of Gibeon's men who are warriors taking off their armor, setting down their spears and their swords and their shields, and putting on ragged, worn-out clothes to do battle in this unconventional way. Notice the point. The danger against God's people here is not a loud, public, clear danger, but a quiet, hazy, deceptive danger. Now, the Gibeonites don't just look the part, they also talk the part. Notice a couple of things that they say that make their story pretty convincing. First of all, they say that they're from a distant country. Now, this works into their favor, and it's possible they might have known that God had actually told his people that they were allowed to offer peace to people from distant countries. He said if people were far away from you, you could offer peace to them, but not to the people who lived in the land that you were going into. And here's his explanation in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. He says you can offer peace to people from far away. Verse 16, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Interestingly, those six nations listed here in these verses are the same six nations that are listed in verses 1 and 2 of Joshua 9 that are gathering together to fight against Israel. And here's the reason, verse 18. Why should you save alive nothing that breathes? That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So their first tactic is to mention that they are from a distant country, because it's probable that they realize that if they were from far away, then Israel would be more likely to offer peace to them. Secondly, they wisely only mention the defeats of Israel or the victories that Israel had in nations that were across the Jordan. So here, I'm circling in orange the two areas that they said, that they mentioned, the two victories that Israel had that was across the Jordan. In verse 3 of Joshua 9, we were told that what they were really nervous about was Jericho and Ai, right? When they heard about what happened at Jericho and Ai, they acted with cunning. But here, they don't mention Jericho and Ai. They only mention the victories that Israel had from faraway places, fitting with their story that Israel, or fitting with their story that they as well were from a faraway place. And then finally, and maybe most deceptively, they claim to have come in the name, because of the name of the Lord your God. They claim to be coming to pay respect to Israel's God when their real intent is to deceive God's people. Now, this is a convincing act. The Gibeonites realize there's not much hope for them, and they do an incredible job planning and executing this deception of God's people. But you know what? I'm confident of something. That this was not just the plan of the Gibeonites. Behind, underneath, and around this plan of the Gibeonites is an evil one. A deceiver, intent on deceiving and destroying God's people by whatever means necessary. Remember what God had told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 20? Save alive nothing that lives. Why? So that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. And here, right at the beginning of the conquest, not three cities in, Satan is already working to try to leave people in the land that can infiltrate God's people and lead them into their abominable practices. And so we learn something from this first section. We learn this truth, that there is a deceiver who seeks to destroy God's people. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The deceiver is still at work today. And like Israel, we could be tempted into thinking that our greatest enemy is out there somewhere, like people who make fun of Christians or politicians who try to implement policies that make it difficult for us to live out our faith. But they are not our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy is the deceiver. And he works quietly and stealthily to deceive us. He's not going to come loudly. He's going to come quietly, such as in the form of a small influence to disobey our conscience. It's not that big of a deal. It's just a small thing. Did God really say that? A small thing that over time leads to a calloused conscience that slowly pulls us away from God. The deceiver might come quietly in the form of ambitions apart from God that lead us to things like materialism or debt or workaholism. Things that cause us to neglect our families and the church that slowly pull us away from God. The deceiver might come quietly in the form of friends or colleagues who influence us to do something that can only be justified by twisting words. Things like small lies or fixing numbers or hidden and deleted text messages or small abuses of substances. Things that just seem so small and insignificant in the moment, but take root and grow with the purpose of destroying our lives and our faith. The deceiver might come quietly in the form of comfort that disguises itself as godliness. Comfort is not the same thing as godly. Things like successful careers or families that attend church services or children that act right or friends who smile. And this comfortable life can make us think that we're living a godly life, whether our hearts are truly following after God or not. There is a real enemy, a quiet, slithering snake, a prowling lion who is working as hard as he can and in every way he can to deceive you, God's people. He's not going to indicate to you that he's at work, but he's slowly going to try to pull you away from the God that you serve and the mission on which he's placed you. There is a deceiver who seeks to destroy God's people. But here's the thing. The deceiver's not the only one at work, right? Israel has a God who has revealed himself to her. A God not like the gods of the other nations that can't hear them or can't speak to them. No, a God that has communicated to them and a God that listens to them. A God that, in fact, had been really involved in their victories over both Jericho and Ai, the first two groups of people that they had met. So certainly, they will turn to God in this instance to find his wisdom and help and not be deceived, right? Well, let's read on in verses 14 and 15. Let's move on to our next section and see what happens. Verses 14 and 15. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. It's here we come to the center of this passage. These verses are like the key that unlocks the meaning of this text. And we find that key in verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Now, at this point, it's possible that you, like me, when I first read this text, might be tempted to think, wait a minute. I mean, can you blame Joshua for being deceived? I mean, at least he asked questions. I mean, he didn't give him right away. I mean, the Gibeonites were convincing. Like, how can you blame him for making this covenant with them when they looked the part, talked the part, and were pretty convincing? I mean, common sense seemed to say that they were telling the truth. But I think our quickness to relate to Joshua here demonstrates our own lack of awareness of the deceiver and how he works. There are actually several reasons why I think it's particularly shocking that Joshua did not consult the Lord about this. Let me give you a couple reasons why I think it's really shocking to me that Joshua did not consult God. First of all, God had led them so clearly in their victories over Jericho and Ai. In fact, in both of those defeats, at the beginning of their victories, we read the words, "And the Lord said to Joshua." God was actively leading his people into this land. He was actively involved in communicating to his people and giving them this land. And why, particularly when they have questions about this people, the Gibeonites, are they not consulting him about this? That's the first reason I'm surprised. The second reason is that there's a sense of irony in the fact that Joshua swears a covenant to the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord his God without consulting the Lord his God. He swears a covenant in God's name without even talking to God about it. And then finally, and maybe most significantly, think about this. Where had God's people just come from? Do you remember 3 weeks ago when we were at the end of Joshua chapter 8? Where had God's people just come from before this situation happened? They had come from a journey. A journey where they had gone out of their way in order to worship the Lord their God and read all of the commands that Moses had given to Joshua and the people. Listen to what Joshua chapter 8, verse 35. This is how that section ends. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. God's people had just come from worshiping God. You'll notice here with the arrows I'm pointing out, after Ai, after they won at Ai, they went about 20 miles north to worship God and then 25 miles back down to Gilgal. This is not an easy journey with all of God's people traveling that distance. Remember, everyone was there to hear it. They went out of their way to worship God and praise God and hear all of the words that the Lord their God had commanded them. And then they forgot it so quickly. And so the truth we learn from this second section is this. God gives wisdom to his people to guard them from deception. Yes, there is a real deceiver who wants to destroy God's people, but God gives wisdom to his people to guard them from that deception. Sadly, Joshua and the other leaders did not ask God for wisdom. Nor did they consider the wisdom that they had just heard in the previous chapter. Joshua thought he had everything under control and obviously didn't sense his need of God. Let me ask you this. How quickly do you forget your need of God? Think over your last week. Did you consider God in the everyday things of life over your last week? Talking to him about what you had coming up during the day? Talking to him when certain frustrating things happened during the day, or talking to him about certain circumstances that came up during your day? Did you ask him before you made decisions, particularly decisions that would have affected the immediate or long-term family, or future of your family? Maybe you're thinking something like, I mean, I didn't really see my need of God in the mundane aspects of my day. Well, neither did Joshua. He thought he had everything under control. So with summertime coming, the sun's out, raining, my grass is growing, and yesterday I broke out my mower for the first time. And I always enjoy mowing, and particularly because it's some quality time that I get to spend with my sons. I rarely ever mow without one or both of them on my lap while we're mowing. It can be a feat. So anyway, there was a time last year, and normally at the end of my time mowing, JD will ask if he can take over the steering of the mower. And so usually I let him do that right when we're finished. He takes over the steering, and I control the gas and the brake, and he controls the wheel. Well, there was one time last summer where we were driving, and we were headed towards my shed. Now, normally, if I'm driving my mower with JD, and I try to reach around and grab the steering wheel while he's driving, what do you think he does? No, Daddy, I can do it myself. All right. So that's what he normally does. So anyway, we're driving, and so I trust him that he's going to turn out of the way of things before we run into things, and we're driving towards our shed down our hill. So we're picking up some speed, and we're driving towards, and I keep thinking, like, eventually a turn's going to happen. He's going to turn away from the shed, and we keep going and getting closer and closer and closer. And so finally, I slam on the brakes, and we're right in front of the shed, and I said, "What happened?" And he said, "I thought I could do it by myself." JD thought he could control the mower by himself. Hear me, brothers and sisters. We are in a dangerous place when we think we have control of our lives independent from God. Amen. There is no place that the deceiver would rather have you be than thinking that you are in control of your life independent from God. God did not make you his child to then leave you to make all of your daily decisions yourself. God gives wisdom to his people to lead them in their lives and to guard them from deception. He gives wisdom in various ways. He gives wisdom through his word. He gives wisdom as we ask him, as we're in prayer with him. He gives wisdom through other believers who are going to speak to us his word. You need God's wisdom every single day, all throughout your day. James talks about this in chapter 4. He says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow I will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin." We need God's wisdom. And the reality is that God's people had just heard his word. They had heard it, but then they didn't do it. How often are we hearers of the word but not doers of the word? How often do we hear God's word on Sunday? We receive it. We heard it prayed. We heard it sung. And sometimes we get charged up about the fact that we heard it, and then we go on Monday through Saturday and just live as if we hadn't heard it. You know, one of the reasons God gives us this time together on a weekly basis is so that we can arm ourselves with his wisdom in order to face the deceiver throughout the week. Right? This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to these words. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Or we could say against the deceit of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I mean, do you sense your need of God throughout your week yet? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And then he goes on, in the sword of the Spirit. Notice the first piece of armor and the last piece of armor, truth and the word of God. Praying at all times, verse 18, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. There is a deceiver who seeks to destroy God's people, but God gives wisdom to his people to guard them from deception. Now, unfortunately, in our passage, God's people do not seek his wisdom, which is why a covenant was made that should have never been made. So, what's the fallout? Well, let's look at the last section of verses. And the last section of verses is going to look this way. He's going to give an overview of what happens as a result of this, and then he's going to kind of zoom in on a particular conversation that happens within that overview. So let's move on and read these verses together. Verse 16, at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. This is just 4 cities that are like within a couple miles of each other. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. All right, so that's the overview, and now we're going to zoom in on a specific conversation that Joshua has with the Gibeonites that happened within that overview. So verse 22, Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. It only took 3 days for Joshua and the other leaders to realize their mistake. But the consequences would last many lifetimes. This was a first step in failing to obey what God had told them to do. It wouldn't be the last time that they would fail to drive out the people of the land. And as a result, many of God's people would turn to the gods of the nations and follow their abominable practices, just like God had told them would happen. So here's the question we're left with at the end of this story. Did the deceiver win? Was he effective in frustrating God's plans for his people? Well, while it could seem that way at first glance, I believe that we have reason, strong reason, to see God's hand of grace in this story. And let me give you 2 evidences of grace that we see in this last section of verses. The first evidence of grace is that Joshua and the other leaders did not let one mistake lead to another mistake. Yes, the covenant that they made with the Gibeonites was a mistake. But even though the covenant had been made with the Gibeonites based on the Gibeonites' deception, the covenant was more importantly made in the name of the Lord their God. The covenant had been made in the very name of Israel's God. And if Israel had chosen to break this covenant now, It would have been communicating to the Gibeonites and the surrounding nations that the name of their God was not very valuable. The Israelites had to live with the consequences of their mistake. But the reality is that their one mistake did not lead to another mistake. And we know that this was the right decision that Israel made, because later God would hold King Saul responsible for this very covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 21, hundreds of years later. So that's the first evidence of God's grace, that God does not let their leaders make another mistake just because they made a first mistake. And the second evidence of God's grace is seen in the curse on the Gibeonites. Three times in this last section of verses that we just read, we're told what the Gibeonites would do for the rest of their lives. The Gibeonites would cut wood and draw water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. Did you catch that? The Gibeonites would spend the rest of their lives preparing the items for sacrifices to be made. The Gibeonites would spend the rest of their lives in front of a picture that showed God's desire to remove sin from his people, a picture that pointed forward to a better sacrifice that would deliver God's people from all of their sins. This is where the Gibeonites would live and work for the rest of their lives. And we have several different evidences throughout the rest of the Old Testament that many of the Gibeonites believed and became a part of God's people. For example, one of David's mighty men ends up being a Gibeonite, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Gibeonites are listed among the Israelites that return to this very land out of captivity in Nehemiah chapter 7. And Gibeonites are listed among those who actually helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem when they returned to the land in Nehemiah chapter 3. God's hand of grace is in this story. And isn't that just like our God? To take situations where his people have royally messed up and to place on it his fingerprint of grace. And so we learn this truth in this last section of verses, that God gives grace to his people when they have been deceived. You know, I think God wants us to learn something about himself from this passage. Our God is a wise and gracious God. Now let me be clear. God would not have you to ignore his wisdom in order to experience his grace, right? God would have us to listen to his wisdom and to ask him for wisdom, right? That's what James says in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God would have you ask for his wisdom and receive his wisdom to defeat the schemes of the deceiver in your life. But hear me, brothers and sisters. Even when you forsake God's wisdom, God's grace still remains. And so here's the overall truth that I think God wants us to learn from Joshua chapter 9. God's wisdom is too wide and his grace is too deep to let his people be destroyed by the schemes of the deceiver. Let me say that again. God's wisdom is too wide, and his grace is too deep to let his people be destroyed by the schemes of the deceiver. Take comfort in that this morning. Rejoice in that this morning. Rejoice in your God, full of wisdom, full of grace. But here's the thing. The deceiver is still at work today. So run daily to your God who is full of wisdom and grace. God does not want you to just sit here this morning and listen to his word so that you can feel better about yourself by the fact that you listen to his word. Oh, how the deceiver would love for that to happen in every single life here this morning. Arm yourself with God's wisdom. Or maybe I could say it this way, arm yourself with God, so that you're ready to face the deceiver this week and stand firm. Arm yourself with his word. Arm yourself by talking to him. Arm yourself by asking him for wisdom. Arm yourself by talking with other believers about his word. You need God's wisdom this week. You need God's wisdom when you are tempted to believe a lie that the devil places in your mind when he's tempting you to sin. This is a small sin, this sin isn't that big of a deal. Or that person deserves what you're about to say to them. You need God's wisdom when you're tempted in that way. You need God's wisdom, teenager, when your friends are encouraging you to participate in something that you know God hates. You need his wisdom, young mom, when you are overwhelmed and exhausted by your daily work and you're just not even sure what to do next. You need his wisdom, senior saint, when you are discouraged and feeling like you aren't much use to God or the local church anymore. Oh, how the deceiver would love for you to think that you're not much use to God and the local church anymore. You are far more needed than you could ever imagine. You need his wisdom, single believer, when you are tempted to rush into a relationship with someone who is not fully committed to God, maybe ignoring the wisdom of parents or friends. You need his wisdom, parents with children, when you are deciding whether to involve your children in another sports league or fine arts opportunity that's going to take up another night of the week and make it more difficult to prioritize what's most important for your family. You know what the deceiver would love to do in our lives? He would love to make us so busy that we don't have any time to do what God wants us to prioritize. Things like following God as a family, talking about God as a family, involvement in church as a family, involvement in the mission that God's given us as a family. You need wisdom, believer, when you're sitting at home in the evening wondering what to do with your next hour. Watch Netflix or a movie, call someone, talk to God, read a book. Small moments and decisions, even our daily decisions that just feel like common sense, matter. Because there is a deceiver who is seeking to destroy your life and your faith. But we have a God whose wisdom is too wide and whose grace is too deep to let his people be destroyed by the schemes of the deceiver. So pursue your God this week. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Run to your wise and gracious God this week. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to not leave here this morning unchanged. I want to give you a moment now to talk to God about how he's worked in your heart through his word. If you're convicted, let me encourage you to repent. Maybe you're thinking of a way right now in which you're possibly being deceived. Talk to God about that. Ask him for wisdom, and he will give it to you generously. Are you overwhelmed by God's grace to you this morning? Spend time right now thanking him. Let me encourage you to spend the next few moments before I pray in talking to God and responding to his word. Let's go to prayer. Wise and gracious God, oh, how we need both your wisdom and your grace. We are so easily deceived by the schemes of the devil. We so naturally feel like we have everything in our lives under control. We so easily miss his subtle attacks on our faith. And we so quickly justify our wrong decisions as not being that big of a deal. And yet you offer to us yourself. Wise God, give us wisdom today and this week. Save us from the deceiver's schemes. Be on our minds and in our hearts, reminding us of our daily and hourly need of you throughout this week. Grant us wisdom when we ask. And when we fail, gracious God, save us from destruction. Pour out your grace on us so that we repent and turn back to you to walk with you as our God, our guide, and our friend. May the devil lose in every one of your children's lives here this morning. Wise and gracious God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.